been quite challenging for different reasons. But I think particularly what's been challenging for me was reading Joshua 8, verse 34 and 35. And I'll just read it again. It says, afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. And then 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women, the children, and the foreigners who lived among them. And for me, that's been a really challenging one. I remember when I first got this scripture to kind of chew over before today, that really struck me, like how am I also faithful like Joshua? And I just loved the fact that Joshua was faithful to the words of the Lord. And bits where I find uncomfortable, Joshua was very comfortable. I don't know what he felt, but he was faithful even in that discomfort by reading all of the words of the law, both the blessings and the curses. And if it was me, I'll probably just stick to the blessings and ignore the curses because they're just not fun. Who wants to have these questions raised or difficult things we don't want to necessarily think about? And then 35 was amazing. It says there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read. And for me, that challenges me in so many ways. Like, can I equally say, there was no, there's not one of the words of the law that I have not been faithful to. And I think at this time, this kind of led me on to where we're at as a church, as individuals, and particularly as a nation and God's people. And that started this journey of really asking myself, am I faithful to all of the words of the Lord, or am I faithful to part of the words of the Lord, of things that I find comfortable and the things I don't want to ever hear? I just close my ears to it. So I think from this book, there's particularly this chapter, I felt God put it on my heart, almost two things to kind of talk about and unravel. And honestly, guys, I want this to be as interactive as possible. So what I'll do is I'll go through the 2 points, but I'll start with the first, and then me and Jenny will open up in a discussion, and we want to hear your thoughts. It's a community. We want to wrestle with this together. So I'm not going to lie, it's going to be a challenging evening, but like Kira said, we shouldn't rush from the place of discomfort, and we should sit in the place of lament. So the first thing that I kind of ask myself is, why is it that we Christians, particularly in the West, have failed to address injustices and racial inequalities within our society? And one of the things that I started thinking about, particularly from Joshua 8, 34 and 35, is can we say that we have been faithful to all of the words of the Lord? Or have we focused on parts that do not speak to the ills of racism, slavery, colonialism, imperialism? It sounds like all the isms, institutional racisms, and all the other isms. And then, for me, it's like, what is it that we have focused on that has contributed to a deficient Christianity that has not dealt with these issues? And I use the word deficient Christianity because I feel like when we focus on, say, just the blessings of the Lord, and never ever approach the curses that Joshua was faithful to, in a sense, we have a deficient word of the Lord because it's not complete. And for me, that started raising a lot of questions within me, like, actually, is my Christianity and my understanding very lean? And I feel without the other, without being faithful to the other, we have a very deficient, lean part. I don't want to use the word starving Christianity, but very deficient Christianity. And one of the things that I noticed was our culture in the West, which is, individualism. And in this book written by Dr. Song Chan Ra, he writes, the book's called The New Evangelicalism. And he noted that the Western church has placed at the center of its theology and ecclesiology the primacy of the individual. And one of the things that I saw as a result of this over obsession with individualism is our oversimplification of sin, as an example. So our culpability is an individual culpability, which requires an individual response. So a normal Christian reason would be, I have sinned against God, and I must repent to God, we would conclude. And I think this misunderstanding of sin has helped to perpetuate systemic injustices. And we, we're also guilty of this. We've concentrated on saving individuals while society has been left to go to hell. And as a result, we preach individual sins, individual repentance, but avoid, like the plague, speaking out on social sins and calling for communal repentance. And I think what we've lost through this individualistic faith was the call to community faith that stands against injustices. And as a result, we've also lost the power to speak to the, to the power structures of the day. And also we need to, with this simplification of sin, as a result, we're not seeing or praying or working with God to see his kingdom come on earth. And I think that's another failure as well. So I think the hallmark of our culture is individualism, and the victim of individualism is community. Therefore, I feel we cannot understand, or we cannot make sense of systemic or corporate evils. And one of the quotes that I love was from the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, and he said this in regards to corporate sin, but I think he said this in relation particularly to our shameful history of slavery, colonialism, and racism. And this is what he said, I quote, says, "The body of Christ is not just a body that exists at any one time. It exists across history, and we therefore share the shame and the sinfulness of our predecessors. And part of what we can do with them and for them in the body of Christ is prayerfully acknowledgement of the failure that is part of us and not just some distant them." And I think that for me, that really is very challenging, because at times we in our individualistic culture tend to have this great divide between them and us. And that's what happened in the past, and that I had no part in. But what I love particularly last week was in Joshua 7. And for me, that really speaks to our culture, in the sense of when Achan, or Achan, whatever, however pronunciation you use, when he stole the treasures that the people of Israel found or got during the fall of Jericho. The Lord came to Joshua and told him in verse 1, it says, "So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." And then Joshua kind of, "God, what, where have we got it wrong?" And but before that, they had essentially the same war that they just won in verse 8, they lost. A few of them went, and they basically got massacred. And so Joshua basically said, "God, well, what has happened? I thought you're going to give us this possession, this land." And the Lord's anger burned against the people of Israel. And Joshua sat there and thought, "Okay, God, what have we done wrong?" And he lamented and he repented and he prayed and he sought God. And what was interesting is God now said, "Okay, specifically, this is what happened. Achan stole these possessions." But it's so fascinating that God didn't see it as just so individualistic. It's not as simple as that. It's interesting that the Lord's anger burned against the whole community, and actually the community suffered consequence because of one individual's act. So I feel for me that speaks a lot into our culture and this over this, you know, this almost the primacy of the individual, and as a result we fail to see the communal parts. So I feel like what the former Archbishop of Canterbury said, I think these are very powerful, thought-provoking words, and obviously it challenges the way we should think and how we should respond. And I feel as a result, what God is calling us to is this, you know, conviction, a revival, a repentance that brings us first to our knees. And not to rush out of the place, that discomfort, that place of discomfort. But then after that, I really believe God wants to give us a backbone to stand up and to speak out and once again be the church, a church that stands against societal evils instead of sitting in silent complicity in our comfortable building. A church that is as genuinely concerned as what is happening on the outside as also what is happening within. And I think what we need is revival, but first what we need is a time to lament and repent. We need to repent of our sinful history. And as the former Archbishop said, our history is shameful. But what I love is that it's important we don't get fixated on, again, the individual perspective and this notion of individual guilt. I think some people say white guilt. Because I feel like when we focus on individual guilt, it connotes something personal. And as a result, we can always find a way of removing that guilt. So rather than focusing on words like white guilt or individual guilt or guilt, which speaks to individualism, we should start using words like corporate shame. And I feel corporate shame is almost saying, I may not have done something per se in history, but I'm part of a system that has created and benefited from those shameful history that we have. And it's amazing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. I add in that no guilt, but worldly sorrow brings death. So for me, I feel like we have to start changing our phraseology and our language. If we use words like guilt, it connotes something individual, something you can remove. But when we speak to shame, corporate shame, we can lament over that and we can have a better conversation. So I feel that the cycle gets repeated in successive generations if we fail to address the problem. And so something has to change. But I think that starts with a corporate acknowledgement of the past and of the present, but also corporate confession, corporate lament, and therefore corporate repentance, which leads to salvation and godliness. Because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret or guilt. So that's kind of my first point. And I can at this stage open it up for any further reflections or thoughts or questions or anything really.
Oh, great. It's good that Roger's jumped in straight away. One of my favorite quotes is from Gerald Coates, Christianity that doesn't begin with the individual doesn't begin, but Christianity that ends with the individual ends. Yeah, okay, that reflects that as individuals we can respond to Christ, but actually if that's the extent of our response as an individual, and it doesn't reflect what Christ does. Do use this time to add your own thoughts. And let me just say, I guess it's kind of partly maybe as a provocation for some things you might want to come back at Akeem or ask questions about or reflect on. There's various phrases which just really leapt out to me from what you were saying, Akeem. This notion of a deficient Christianity, I wonder if some people just reacted in that and thought, oh, what is, you know, how, what does that look like? Is that something that I have believed? And I think this whole thing of how we respond to an individual's, like if we would conceive of sin as something I have done wrong and therefore I can say sorry and that's done with it, that is an understanding of sin which doesn't allow for the fact that sin is like a disease and a sickness in society. And so there is an individual component by which we can and should respond to it. But there is one thing that challenges me is that, please hear this right, because I have an important individual responsibility, but I can't fix it. I can't make it okay. And that really speaks to my need for control, you know, which is sin in me, pride in me. I want to make it okay and I can't. Only God can. Jesus has conquered sin. And it's only he who can unmesh us from the disease that sin is. Only in him that true healing can come. So even in my response to kind of, but what do we do about this sin? I recognize in myself a sinful pride that wants to be the one that fixes it, and I can't. Only Jesus can. So that sends me, as Akima said, to my knees, which I think is, you know, that has been one of my reflections on this season as well. I'm sent to my knees by this season as things are stripped away well and rightly. I'm left with Jesus. That sounds like it could be a real cliche, but I'm so thankful for him. Asher and Mike, thank you. I can see various people typing away, which is great. That's what Asher and Mike have read here. Asher and Mike used to be involved in more activism and campaigns. It was pretty hard. In the same group, we also experienced an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was good because we were pretty exhausted. Oh, you guys, you've quoted Isaiah 58. Do you want to read that for us? Would you read that over us just to chip it in?
Yeah, definitely. I think I'm going to emphasize the bits that were like the light bulb moment. You know, when you read the same bits of the Bible and you're like, oh, I know it. Come on, skip to the end. And then you're like, oh, no, it's all about how you read the sentences.
Yeah.
Sorry. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. I'm going to stop there because it goes on. But yeah, the kind of, sometimes I guess we shy away from the causality of like, oh, if I do gifts for God, then he'll turn up in these ways. And it's good for us to not have that transactional mentality. But I think it's also really clear in this passage, like, when we do what God asks of us, like, surprise, surprise, he shows up and he's like, here I am. And I'm like, oh, man.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thanks, guys, for sharing. And actually, I feel, Akeem, do jump in at any point if you want to say anything. You've unmuted yourself. Did you want to respond to that?
No, Jifa wanted to say something, actually.
Oh, great. Bring it on and then we'll read Ruth's comment.
Hi everyone, I hope everyone's well. What your point was so interesting, Jenny, and it was something that I was thinking about in terms of deficient faith and how far do we even think about what we believe in and really believe in what we believe in? Because I was thinking about this idea of corporate sin, and for some we may think, oh, like, that's just so unfair, how come? But I mean, from the very beginning of time, if we really believe the Bible, Eve eating the apple has got, who's landed us in this place where we're all suffering. So it's part and parcel of what we really believe, isn't it? When we think about it, like that God is consistent, it seems, from reading his word. So yeah, I suppose when I think about my journey, especially in this time, it has been about really thinking about what I believe and really paying attention. In our home group, we've been discussing it quite a bit, and though it may seem scary, actually it's because of, one might think, oh, what if I discover something that I don't really agree with or something like that? It's actually, funnily enough, bringing me closer to God, I feel. But yeah, that's just been my journey and my sort of reflections.
Yeah, thank you, Jifa. There is that, I mean, it is, and you really echo something which I feel for myself as well. Despite the difficulty of this, there's and Akeem like echoed this, and the passage from Isaiah echoes this as well. There is real and enormous hope in this, and the hope comes from Jesus, because literally he is all we've got. Like there's no solution to corporate sin unless we look to Jesus. Without meaning to sound. Yeah, that's what a hope there is, because he is real and he did rise from the dead. And that doesn't mean I'm snapping my fingers and making it all okay, but it does mean that we have a saviour. Ruth, you have put something in the chat. Thank you. And I really like this. Can I read it out for you? I think it's really helpful to think in terms of a deficient Christianity as where there is a deficiency, there's a lack of strength. Imagine if we chose to drink in a full fat, nutritious gospel so that the church can do the work of partnering in bringing God's kingdom on earth in power. Yeah, I think that's so helpful. And also, I think that makes me think also of the dependency on Jesus, who is actually miraculous, who did actually miraculously rise from the dead. That was, you know, nothing but miracle, the miracle of God's Holy Spirit. And so this is a miraculous supernatural thing that we are leaning and depending on. The full fat gospel that Ruth has mentioned it's a supernatural gifting that we're given. Akeem, can we come to you for your second point?
Yeah, this one's a bit more provocative, so I'll tell you to probably put that in your teas and coffees. You might spill it over yourself. No, for real, this is fine. So we can probably read verse 30 together and 31, and that really speaks as well. So it says, then Joshua built on Mount Abel an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it accordingly to what it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And what I liked about this particular verses is that Joshua was essentially renewing their covenant with Yahweh. And as a result of the victory that he gave them against their enemies, Ai. And what's so powerful is that covenantal renewal, which is renewing your vows, almost like a marriage renewal or marriage vows renewal. Some people do it every 10 years or whatever, or whatever renewals people have. But in this sense, as a result of seeing God's miraculous deliverance and victory against their enemies, Ai, Joshua decided, okay, guys, let's renew our covenant to the God of Yahweh, particularly following the instructions Moses laid down. And this usually happens, covenantal renewal usually happens when God's people acknowledge that something miraculous had just happened. And so covenantal renewal is a time for God's people to regroup, reorder, relive, and to recenter their lives in God and his plans for them. So what's amazing is that God is not calling either of us as a people, as a group, as a community, to offer any more animal sacrifices to him or burnt sacrifices. Thank God that the death of the sacrifice of Jesus is once for all, which is for all history. We don't need to do this. It's all sufficient. And what Christ has done for us is all that needed to be done. And so we thank God that we don't have to, you know, follow Joshua in that same way. But however, God is calling us to start sacrificing and laying down things at his altars. And I think that once we started to lay down those every hindrances that easily entangles that we read in Hebrews 12, God calls us to rebuild once again, like Joshua. And what is interesting in that, in verse 30, it says Joshua built on Mount Abel an altar to the Lord. So we must also build, we must also start to build like Joshua in accordance to the instructions of the Lord. I think where we get it wrong is when we build not in line with what God has called us to build. And that's where I feel we can get it completely wrong. So like Joshua, we have to be faithful to where God is leading us, even if it's costly. So some of the things that, some of the reflections that I had, it's not all, I have more, but just for time, I had three things or two things that we could maybe start focusing on in terms of laying down things or sacrificing things at the altar of God, or tearing down those walls of division that we have erected. So number one was our allegiances. And I this is a question to you guys and to me as well, is are our allegiances to a particular race, or is it King Jesus? And I think for too long, the Church of England, we have had our allegiances to the nation. Therefore, we have lost our prophetic voice to speak to societal evils that the nation perpetuates in the past and present. And we therefore need to realign our allegiances back to the King and his kingdom. So this is kind of like a kingdom mindset, as opposed to an internalized imperialism. So Jesus, our King, says we cannot serve two masters. Either we hate the one or love the other, or be devoted to the one or despise the other. And so therefore, as Christians, our allegiances need to be with King Jesus. So where this challenges me is my allegiance must ultimately be to Jesus and not to a particular, you know, idea or even race. I feel God's called, and one of the things that challenged me is rereading Ephesians, and I thought, wow, for the first time I never saw how radical the gospel is. And one of the amazing things in Ephesians is that Paul talks about the division, the wall of hostility, not just between God, but the wall of hostility between people groups who fundamentally hate each other. So this is in their context as Jews and Gentiles. And what was radical is that not just reconciliation between God and man, but also between these opposing communities. And Paul says that that's the radical nature of this kingdom that we belong, is that the division between these two people groups, God has brought down those division, not just between them and God, but also amongst themselves. And it starts to challenge my understanding of the gospel and the radical nature of the kingdom that Jesus has brought, has inaugurated, and he will bring to completion. So I feel that should challenge us. Our allegiances, where does it ultimately lie? Does it lie with King Jesus and his kingdom and the kingdom that we pray and we long for here on earth as it is in heaven? Or is it an internalized imperialism? And I think we should be careful. I'm not saying we shouldn't be patriotic. But what I'm saying is there's a very dangerous line between nationalism and being patriotic. Like, for example, I'm Nigerian, I'm British Nigerian, but in the past, in the 70s, there was a brutal war that took place in Nigeria. It was a civil war, particularly amongst the two the major ethnic groups, and the ethnic groups that I come from, the Yoruba Southwest, we were part of the Nigeria that absolutely massacred the people from the East, the Igbos. And I can objectively say that was evil, even though I'm part of a people group that was complicit in that, that actually perpetuated that. And that started realizing, actually, if I have my allegiances to my people group, I can never speak out against what God calls evil. And I think that should also challenge us to say, no, where does my allegiances ultimately lie? It must lie with the guy we follow, Jesus. It must lie with him. Therefore, we can stand objectively and say, no, this is evil, even if I'm part of that system. And I think secondly is, this has always challenged me. I was listening to an interview, I'm sure some of you may have seen it, with a news reporter and Muhammad Ali. And it really challenged me because when they asked almost why he was a Muslim and why he doesn't, you know, he's no longer a Christian and why he changed his name to Muhammad Ali, isn't it interesting that his objection to Christianity wasn't the same kind of objections that we will have? His objection was really, when I was young and going to church, one of the difficult things for him was saying was seeing a white Jesus and everything, the image of white Jesus, the image of white angels and the image of God being portrayed as a white man. For him, he just could not comprehend that, and it just rocked his faith, rocked his world, because he said, actually, is maybe, you know, for him, he saw himself as, actually, maybe God hates black people because white is right and white is next to holiness. And for me, watching that interview really brought so much sadness, because I, for the first time, I thought, wow, his objection to the Christian faith was an imperialistic imagery of Jesus and God. And even now you have, for example, the Hebrew Israelites, and some of you may have heard of them or never heard of them, but it's sweeping across the black community in America and in the UK, where Christians, black Christians, are having a fundamental identity crisis where they cannot square their faith with their blackness. And I for me, that challenges me, because actually God is not calling me to be a white person. No, God is calling me to be a follower of Jesus with all my identities. And so for me, it's quite sad that this is the atrocity. This is the wickedness that is on the other side of our imperialistic imagery of Jesus. So my question really is to the group and to myself is, are we willing to sacrifice the imperialistic imagery of Jesus? A white Jesus that looks more like the powerful Roman emperor than the true incarnate Christ of the Bible? And Justin Welby in his Facebook last month said this, I got this, someone sent it to me. He said, Jesus was Middle Eastern and not white. It is important we remember this. And I would even go as further as saying, Jesus particularly came as a poor Palestinian Jew. Jesus was part of the disinherited. And what you all, and I was saying this to Jenny, that what's been really challenging me is I've also fell to the trap of the over-spiritualization of the incarnation, and forget the human part of who Jesus was and what he chose to be identified with. And when we over-spiritualize Jesus, we miss his identity, why he chose to be identified with this particular people group. And in that time in the first century, the Jewish nation was under Roman occupation. They were the oppressed people. They were the disinherited. Their culture was looked down upon. Actually, this was not just imperialism. This was occupation and colonialism at its finest. And Jesus chose not to come as the Roman. He chose to come as the poor Palestinian Jew. I love this. He came, he chose the nature of a crucified class. and he chose to identify with the oppressed, the afflicted, and disinherited of this earth. And what I'm saying is that our portrayal of Jesus as white, coupled with biblical justification, has given, and in a sense, I use this word, the gagging of Jesus, the gagging of the true Jesus. When we portray Jesus as the Roman, we've gagged him, and therefore Jesus can never speak out against genocide, racism, imperialism, colonialism, exploitation, and other isms. And as a result, when we portray Jesus as white Jesus, it's almost as though God and Jesus sanctions and blesses those corporate evil. And isn't it interesting that that white Jesus only speaks to our orthodoxy, which is right belief and right doctrine, and I love that. But conveniently, he is silent to our orthopraxy, which is our right conduct. A white Jesus that only wants to personally, again, individualism, save you and take you or me to heaven. But he's completely disinterested as to whether the society goes to hell. So my question is, are we willing to sacrifice that Jesus? And thirdly, it's not the sacrifice part, it's the fun, the hopeful part that Jenny and Jifa mentioned, which is, what is God calling us to rebuild? And you can see in Joshua 8 that after the war and after the victory, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. So what is God calling us to rebuild as an individual, but also more importantly, as a community? And I think God is calling us to rebuild a church that is radically Christ-centered. So this is bringing it home to All Saints. God is calling us to build a church and All Saints that is radically Christ-centered, that has a Christ-centered unity. And when we use the word unity, we have to be careful that we're not speaking about uniformity to one's culture's expression. Because sometimes when we use the word unity, what we're saying without realizing is, no, you must conform to the way we do worship here. You must conform to the way we read scripture here. You must conform to our culture expression. Without realizing that by doing that, we're putting down the imago Dei. God has created us all differently and he loves the difference. But what is radical about the gospel is God brings us all unity and diversity. And that's the implication of the gospel. It's just... it challenges me to relearn my understanding of the gospel. Because sometimes I've always had this, the gospel is individualistic. You know, God saves me, I repent to God. But the other radical part of the gospel is this diversity, the unity in diversity. And it almost speaks to the vision in Revelation 7 that all people group, every tongue, nation, tribe, ethno, which is the word we get from ethnicity, are standing before the Lamb, and they're all dressed in white, praising this King Jesus. Isn't it interesting that they weren't all one, as in they all looked like one, or they all spoke one language? But when I read Revelation 7:9, I can just imagine people speaking Chinese, speaking Yoruba, speaking English, speaking Japanese, speaking Spanish, speaking Italian, all praising this Jesus, but there's still unity amongst them. Man, that's a kingdom I long for. And I pray that you will long for this too. And I think Isaiah 43:19, that Jenny and Jonathan and the leaderships picked and felt God was speaking to them and particularly to us, was basically says, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Can you not perceive it? And this was obviously chosen in the period of lockdown, but I said coincidentally or prophetically, in the wake of the murder of George Floyd, I think it's so clear that the Lord is doing a new thing throughout the world. And my question to the Church of England, All Saints, is, are we perceiving it? And we spoke about, Paula spoke about faith. And for me, when she was speaking about faith, this scripture came up. Do we have eyes to see what the Lord is doing? And that question of, can we perceive it? Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit is doing? Because actually, if we're not careful, the church, God will raise other people's stones to be the prophetic voice. When we have sat in complicit and silent complicit, God is not going to wait for me or you. He's going to raise another generation that will speak and be the prophetic voice, even if they're not Christians. And we have to realize God is not limited by that. God will raise other people to speak and to be the church that we have failed a thousand times. So my question is, do we have faith? Do we have eyes to see? And do we have ears to hear? And to close off is Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And if you have that, we could read it together to close off. And then questions, really. Romans 12, this is Paul writing to the church and by extension to us. And so he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will be able to test and approve what's God's will is. No. To test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. And I feel that that's what God is calling us to when I'm talking about this altar of sacrifice. It's costly. God's calling us to offer our bodies. God's calling us to offer our minds. God's calling us to offer our allegiances. God's calling us to offer our preconceived belief systems. God's calling us to sacrifice our money. God's calling us to sacrifice our vision to him as a living sacrifice. And what's important is that when he's calling us to sacrifice these things, he's telling us to renew our minds, to no longer be in conformity to the pattern of this world. For example, segregation, racism, racial superiority. But he wants us to pick up and to have this kingdom mindset. So to close, our spiritual act of worship is to lay down the sins that so easily entangles all of us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the disinherited, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen.
Amen. I'm so invigorated by what you've shared, and by this the challenge and the hope that are like Paul wrote this because our minds can be transformed in God. They change can happen, change is possible, and I'm invigorated and challenged and hopeful about that. I'm aware of the time, and I'm aware that there will be some people who have the dinner on and need to shoot off, and I'm also aware that there'll be others people who might want to stay and chew over this for, this is the sort of thing we could chew over for hours. So I'm going to pray a prayer for us and release anybody who needs to go. And then for those of us who want to stick around to chat and to pray some more, we can do that. But I want to pray. I was just struck by a verse in Psalm 86, which says this. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us undivided hearts where we are tempted to conform to the pattern of this world, where we are tempted to divide our allegiance between you and any other thing, a physical nation, a family, a hope and ambition, a business. Forgive us and help us and give us undivided hearts that we may fear your name. And then the psalm goes on, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Thank you for this picture that we have of a crowd of worshippers worshipping you in many tongues and many styles, according to many cultures, bringing the best of each culture and each nation to you in worship. Thank you for that glorious vision. And we long to see more of it. Would you place that longing in our hearts more and more every day? and would your blessing be upon each one of us. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be among us and remain with us always. Amen. Amen. As I say, there is so much richness in what you shared. So some of you might want to stick around. Some of you might need to rush off. Now's the time. If you need to say goodbye, do.
Thank you, Jenny. See you
soon. Bye, Jo. See you. God bless.
Bye.
Bye-bye. I always like Jonathan's phrase, go in peace. If you need to, stay in peace if you want to. Great. Some more people sticking. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts arising from all that Akeem's just shared? Any direction of conversation or that you want to go?
I want to know why God didn't make me as intelligent as Akeem.
Oh, come on. I'll pay you later.
Like yours? Can I paint your paint Megan like you've painted?
Oh, thank you.
Do you know what, Zuri? Do you remember the first time I met you, or the second time I met you, the thing I said to you is, I wish I could sing like you.
Oh.
I always wonder why God didn't make me like Zuri, who could really sing.
Oh, bless you. I'll pay you later.
Community, great how different we are, you know, how different God has made us. We are not, and we see God so much more richly when we see these, you know, we see Zoe paint as she paints and hear her sing as she sings and hear Akeem speak as he speaks. We are poorer if we don't hear this stuff, right?
And yeah. Sometimes yeah. we're like witnessing when we do stuff really badly, like you know, having, yeah, I think it's a joke, but partly it's true as well, like that humility. To, you know, like Mike loves singing in a really strong bass. He just really loves it. And when we're in church, sometimes he sings this really strong bass and I'm like, everyone can hear, and just sing the main tune, and he doesn't do it because he really loves it. Encourages
keep
me.
Doing it, Mike.
Yeah.
I love it when people can harmonize.
I can't harmonize.
Oh.
I think that's the point I should make.
Gracious.
But I do it anyway. Oh.
Well, keep singing, Mike. Keep singing.
The Lord loves it.
I was going to say, yeah, Jesus does love it. I just feel very excited by that whole service, actually, got to say. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was kind of a heart burning within me type situation. I was just like, yes, yes to all of this. Isn't this exciting? What can the church be like building? I just feel that massive excitement. So thanks, Akeem, for all that you prepared, and goodbye, Jonathan Smith. Bye Jonathan
Thanks for playing.
Just super mega excited.
So I'm gonna be the devil advocate here. So what makes you excited, and what is behind the excitement? What's giving you so much hope and joy?
It's the